Good morning, 11 o'clock. Good morning. You know what's so funny? The 9:45 is like mute every time I do that, and you are the most responsive, so thank you for that. if you have a Bible, would you open it up to 2 Peter chapter 3? So we have the joy to close the book of 2 Peter today, and this book, it's written to help a group of local churches prepare for, we'll just say at worst, what is going to be very intense persecution. At best, Peter is preparing them for the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus comes back and he is going to judge the living and the dead. So when it comes to the second coming, the Bible holds this kind of unique and strange tension that we have to live in. And here's the first part of the tension. We need to believe that Jesus will come back at any moment because he might. Like, this might be the last sermon that I ever give. This might be the last day you live on this fallen earth. We do not know the day, the time, or the hour, but the scriptures keep teaching this second coming of Jesus, also called the day of the Lord. It could happen at any moment, and we need to be ready. The first way that we need to be ready is we need to make sure that we have trusted in Jesus and that our sins are covered, that we have believed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But also what the Apostle Peter does is he gives the Christians some things that probably we should be working on so that when he does come, we are not just saved, but he kind of comes back and we're like sort of proud of who we are in that moment when he comes back. It's like, you know, there's some things that you don't want him coming back when you're in the middle of like sinning or doing something dumb or in the middle of a huge fight. Like, there's this idea that when he comes back, that Peter's like, I want you to be ready. So there's another part of this tension, though, because this isn't it. Because if you just live as if Jesus is going to come back at any moment, then there's going to be a whole bunch of other scriptures that you're not going to be obeying. So here's the second half of the tension. We also need to live as if Jesus is not coming soon, because he might not. And so we plan, we prepare for the future. We think about our kids. We think about our grandkids. We think about, like, if Jesus, you don't come back for some time, I want to make sure that I am living in a way that brings honor and glory to you. And so we live in this tension. Like, he could come back at any moment. And he also might take a really, really long time. And so, Jesus, if you come back now, I'm ready. If you wait a really long time, I'm ready. And so Peter does. He's like, listen, churches, I'm going to help you be ready so that when he does come, you can know that you're prepared, not just to go to heaven, but you're prepared to meet Jesus. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Let's jump into this. Peter says, since all these things, the sky, the stars, the earth, are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And then verse 12, he goes on and he says this, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God. The day of God is also called the day of the Lord. It's the second coming of Jesus, all the same event. Because of which the heavens, that's the sky, will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies, that's the stars, the sun, the moon, will melt as they burn. So let me just summarize what Peter's saying so far. Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead, and you need to make sure you're ready now. What sort of people ought we to be? One of the things I appreciate when you read Peter's books, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, is that the man has clearly spent a lot of time sitting under Jesus' teaching. And really, when you read these letters, for the most part, what he's doing, he's taking all the stuff that he learned from Jesus, and he's applying it to these local churches and their current circumstances. And so in the book of Mark, chapter 13, Peter had the privilege to listen to Jesus say these actual words. And here's what Mark 13 says. But concerning that day, what day is that, by the way? The day of the Lord, the second coming, or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he says in verse 33, be on guard. Now, I'm going to count to three. Would you just say the next two words with me? One, two, three. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home, puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and he commands the doorkeeper to, say it with me, stay awake. In verse 35, he says, therefore, again, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, say it with me, stay awake. So 2 Peter, back to 2 Peter 3:11. In verse 11, Peter uses two words to describe what Jesus means by stay awake. And these are the words, holiness and godliness. The way you and I stay awake is by living holy and godly lives. Now, that's still a little bit broad. So Peter throws us just a wonderful bone, and he actually gives us four ways that we can prepare ourselves for the second coming of Jesus, four ways that we can actually be godly and holy. These are four areas that, honestly, nobody is perfect at. None of us will be perfect at, but these are the four things. Like, if you want to make sure your heart and your life is prepared for the second coming, these are going to be the four things that you're going to want to work on. And here's the first one. Number one, work on your secret sins. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, that's all the events surrounding the day of the Lord, be diligent to be found by him. Like, there's a way when he comes back. This is what I want, Jesus. I want you to see in me when you find me. Be found by him without spot or blemish. Okay, so what is the nature of a spot or a blemish? You can't see them up close. They are found under a sheep's wool. They're hidden. And so in order to find the spot or the blemish, you have to do a pretty tight inspection of the animal to make sure everything is okay. So the spots and blemishes from verse 14, like what do these refer to practically in the Christian life? And I'll give you one category and give you some examples. It refers to the hidden things. For example, the secret things you cover up your tracks after you do them. The secret things that you have to lie about. The secret things that you feel guilty about, but you just can't seem to stop. The secret thing that you're hoping nobody asks you about. Or maybe even the way you act around your family when no one else is around. So Peter addresses the theme of secrets just actually a couple verses earlier in chapter 3, verse 10. He says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And the word exposed implies the revealing of things that are hidden. So when Jesus comes back, all the secret things, the spots and blemishes that nobody can see unless you really, really dig in, all of those things are going to be publicly exposed. They are going to be publicly judged. And they are all going to be made right. Now, the scriptures have a very interesting theme when it talks about the judgment at the second coming. And here's the theme. It comes up over and over again. At the final judgment, Jesus is uniquely going to go after the secret hidden sins that you have been hiding and no one knows about, and he's going to publish them. I want you to listen to these texts. Jesus says in Luke chapter 8, verse 17, speaking of the day of the Lord, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Excuse me. All right. Romans 2:16, on that day, when Paul says, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men, by the way, women, children, and students, by Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose, I want you to catch this, he's not just going to disclose publicly for judgment the secret things that you did, but he's going to judge and disclose the purposes of the heart. So at the final judgment, by the way, none of us can avoid this. This is coming like a freight train. Not only will the secret sinful things that you have done be exposed, the motivations of your heart that were impure are also going to be publicly exposed. He says this, the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness, will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I want to show you, when I put this on the screen, 1 Corinthians 3:13. Paul says, each one's work will become manifest or seen for what it truly is. For the day, that's the day of the Lord, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. In the first judgment of the world, it was judged by water. But this time it's going to be judged by fire. This is day of the Lord language. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. This is good. We're going to come back to this. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. I want to share with you a biblical principle that I think, if we start getting our heads around this principle, might change the way we live, possibly drastically. Here it is. The new earth, it will be great for everyone, right? Amen? Like, there's going to be nobody with a resurrected body on a new earth that's going to be like, well, that was a disappointment. Like, wow, that was a letdown. I mean, you really built this thing up, Jesus. Like, this is okay, I guess. I'm bored. You're not going to hear that from anybody on the new earth. The new earth will be great for everyone, but it will be better for some. And what the Apostle Paul identifies is that for acts of faithfulness to Jesus, what he identifies is that when you say no to the things of this world and you're waiting for something better, that there will be measurable rewards. I don't know what that looks like. The scriptures give no clarity as what eternal rewards look like. But it appears that if we could see the rewards that are awaiting for every act of quiet faithfulness that nobody sees except for the Lord, if we could see now that and compare it to the dumb thing that we're hiding or the dumb thing that we're doing right now, every time we'd be like, this is not worth giving that up for. And so future us has a strong opinion, by the way, when we have new resurrection bodies. If that person could come talk to us, they would say, literally avoid sin everywhere you possibly can. You will be richly rewarded for every single time you say no to sin and are faithful to Jesus and his word. It will not go overlooked. It will not go unrewarded. Just trust me. I can't tell you what it is, but trust me, it will be worth not giving into this thing, doing this thing, giving your life to this thing, or hiding this secret thing. If you will be spotless and blameless, it will be worth it. When Jesus comes back, he has asked us to be a godly church. He's asked us to be a holy church. And Jesus will measurably reward every one of us who shines light on the secret sins, repents of them, and lives for Jesus. You will not go unrewarded. All right, so Peter has a second thing that he wants the churches to work on so they can be prepared when Jesus comes back. Number two, work on your relationships. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, the day of the Lord, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Peace amongst Christians is one of Jesus' highest values. Sometimes the scriptures call this unity. Sometimes scriptures refer to this as being one. Sometimes scriptures call this harmony. Lots of ideas, but really it's the same concept. And I want to get very practical for a moment. If you or I are responsible for breaking oneness amongst Christians, I want you to hear me. That will be exposed and judged and called out for what it truly is. And I have a sneaking suspicion you and I are going to have to own fully and personally the people we have wronged and hurt and look them in the face and say, I was wrong. Or you could do it now and not wait for the day of judgment. Or we could pursue relational peace now so that when Jesus comes back, to the best of our ability, he can find us at peace with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't think I could emphasize this point strongly enough. Before you die or Jesus comes back, make right what you did wrong, and I want you to hear me, even if it is in the far past. Like, there might have been three churches ago that you were at and you left and you burned every bridge on the way out. And because it's like 5, 10, or 20 years ago, you're like, that's a long time ago. My encouragement to you would be, if you are culpable for breaking oneness amongst the community, even if you're long gone and it's all been forgotten, if there is an open door, own it. Own it, even if, this is going to drive some of you nuts, even if your fault was only 1%, on the day of judgment, I'm going to be responsible for my 1%. Here's a little tip, by the way. When you try to go apologize and take ownership of something, do we demand that they apologize back? Nope. In fact, a little, just, I guess, piece of advice. Most of the time, people won't, and that's okay. Jesus will deal with that in his time. But my commitment to doing what is right is not contingent on whether or not you do what's right. And so what I want to make sure is that I am owning the places where I have broken oneness. There's a verse, it's a short verse, Romans 12:18. I want to show you this to you. I come back to this on a regular basis. The Apostle Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, there's some caveats he makes, and they're short, like if possible, or so far as it depends on you. And this is communicating something that everybody in this room already knows. You can do all the right things. You can have a heart of humility. You can have a heart of total ownership, and peace might not still be possible. But Jesus, when you come back, and you will, you want me to be holy and godly. So far as it depends on me, I want to make sure that I have pursued peace and owned conflict that I have added to. I had a circumstance when I was 19 years old, and I remember I was driving to Colorado, and I knew when I got to Colorado, I had to call this kid named Clark, because in 11th grade, I did something I shouldn't have done to the kid. He didn't even know I did it. And I get to Colorado, and this is like before cell phones, by the way. I had to find Clark's number, call the guy, and apologize for what I did. And when I called him, he said, I have no idea what you're talking about. I said, yeah, but I do, and now my conscience is clear. And these are these moments, like sometimes you know the things that you have to make right. And so I want to encourage you, do it now, so that when Jesus comes back, he finds you, as far as it depends on you, at peace. All right, when Jesus comes back, here's the third thing that Peter wants these local churches, these Christians to work on. Work on the gospel. Verse 15, he says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. One of the themes in 2 Peter 3 is that every day Jesus waits to come back, as more and more people are coming to faith in Christ. Now we know there are tens of thousands of people all around the globe who every day are believing in Jesus for the very first time. And so there's this idea that as long as Jesus is waiting, we are a people who are about the gospel. And we want to make sure that our lives are such that we are helping get the gospel and the word of God into other people's lives. there's a phrase that sometimes we use. It's called being gospel-centered. And I actually want to give you a really practical way to understand this. Four ways that we can be gospel-centered in our life. Number one, be gospel-centered with your time. And let me describe what this could look like. On a weekly basis, I can look back and identify measurable time spent on getting the gospel into the hearts of other people. There's a word for this, by the way. Do you know what it is? It's called ministry. And I'm not the only person called into ministry. If you have trusted in Jesus, he has created a ministry for you where you get the gospel and the word of God deeper into the hearts of other people. To be gospel-centered, be gospel-centered with, number two, your talents. This might look like this. I'm offering freely to my local church, friends, maybe nonprofits, my unique talents to bless others. People are not afraid to ask me to use my talents to show God's love to non-Christians, the poor, and the needy. Some of you are good at very strange things. Like as a kid, you have a weird skill set. You learned, maybe you went to college for something, and like you actually have really wonderful things to bless other people with. And one of the ways that you know that you're living a gospel-centered life is people are unafraid to come to you and say, hey, for free, would you go help this other person? Hey, I know you have this skill and this tool set. Would you be willing to come over and meet this need so that we can build a bridge for the gospel in someone's life? Number three, be gospel-centered with your treasures. Here's what this might look like. I generously tithe to make sure my local church is fully funded. I give my local church my first and my best. I generously, and if possible, anonymously, find and meet the needs of those in my sphere. This could be your neighbors, your family, your friends, and you have just kind of your eyes wide open, looking for opportunities to bless people in your life so that you can build a bridge for the gospel. I intentionally think about my financial legacy to bless my children, but also to build Jesus's kingdom. Number four, be gospel-centered with your tithes. Now, let me be honest about the tithes, T-I-E-S, if you're listening. I tried to find a synonym for the word relationship that started with a T, so we could have some kind of like all T's going here. It totally failed. This is the closest I could get, so I put in tithes here. But here's the idea. I pray for specific non-Christians in my life on a schedule, on a regular basis. I pray that someone would show them the truth of the gospel before they're dead or before the day of the Lord. And I am praying that I might be prepared if I'm the one to do it. I am following Jesus' teachings in their presence and apologize when I fall short, because we all do. When Jesus comes back, he is expecting local churches, the global church, and individuals to have lives that are centered on making sure that we are participating in getting the gospel and the word of God into the hearts and into the minds of people in our lives. And I want to say this bluntly. I want to reiterate what I said earlier. You will eternally regret the parts of your life that are not gospel-centered. Not because you're going to go to hell, but because God richly blesses those who build his kingdom here and there. And when you see the rewards that are waiting for you there for all of your acts of kingdom, gospel-centered faithfulness, you will regret your obsession with building your own empire here, because with every build of your own empire, you are substituting something eternal. And so the best thing I can encourage is you take these four areas of your life, and when Jesus comes back, he wants to make sure that your time, your talents, your treasures, your ties or relationships, that you are intentionally trying to bring the gospel and the word of God into people's lives. Last thing, number four. When Jesus comes back, one of the ways that we can prepare ourselves is to work on your theology. Verse 17 says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," before all this goes down, "take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Does it say lose your salvation? No, losing your stability. Lawless people are the people who do whatever they want, whenever they want. And Jesus always has a habit of supporting whatever whim, idea, or sin they want to partake in, right? We are not lawless people. We live under the authority of the word of God, under Jesus's reign and rule. And there's something about these lawless people, that all these really terrible ideas that when we live in their orbit, we just get knocked off our, we're just unstable and we start doing ridiculous things. So now, here's my challenge to each one of us who claim the name of Jesus. develop great theology. Now, theology is a scary word for some people. Let's break it down. It comes from two words, logos of theos, literally knowledge of God. And this isn't just a we thing. This is individually. As long as I am alive, I want to probe the depths of the knowledge of God found in his word. And no matter how deeply I dig, I will not even begin to exhaust the depths of the knowledge of God. Can I just tell you guys, the title of my master's degree is the dumbest title for a degree in human history. Master of Divinity. Okay. Master of, like, I want to know for the people, like, 400 years ago when they came up with this title, where they're like, I wonder if anyone's going to notice that it's a ridiculous idea. Yeah, let's go for it. Master of Divinity. As if any finite could master the infinite. Look at verse 17 again. Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So how do I practically grow great theology? Verse 18 tells us, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Great theology has two components. Here's the first. Great theology is biblical. I want to show you three ways this is applied. Number one, great theology is always rooted in God's word first. Great theology is not rooted in philosophy. It is not rooted in your amazing ideas. It is not rooted in political theories. It's not rooted in different ideologies that are floating around the ether, right? It is rooted first and foremost, grounded in the very word of God. Number two, great theology aligns my mind with God's. So here's the idea. Like, I am not going to the Bible to make God more like me. When I go to the Bible, I realize that because of sin, God and I, like, I've got some work to do. And when I see something in the Bible that disagrees with my great ideas, by the way, who's wrong? Me. And so here's the idea. Theology, as we dig into the knowledge of God and his word, it changes me. I don't change God. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so I come to the word of God fully expecting, like, I have not arrived at perfect knowledge and understanding of the word of God. Every Monday, there's a group of pastors. You may not know this, but we, about 80% of the year or so, we teach with three other churches. We have the same preaching calendar. Every Monday, we prep together. We have other pastors who come and join us. And I got to tell you, there's a lot of degrees in the room and a lot of smart people and a lot of knowledge of biblical languages and church history and you name it. And every single week, all of us are growing. Like, every single one of, like, we are just, like, being formed and shaped, because it doesn't matter if you have a degree that says Master's of Divinity. It doesn't matter if you have a doctorate. Like, we regularly, for the rest of our lives, will continue to grow in our understanding and knowledge of God. And we have these really fun debates, because it is not uncommon that each one of us at times have brought errant ideas about God and Scripture to the table. And we debate and duke it out. And we always have to bend the knee, not to one another, but ultimately to what the Word of God clearly teaches. Great theology aligns my mind with God's. And number three, great theology is hard but necessary work. Trying to get our brains around the infinite can feel impossible. You will never be done, which is so wonderful, because God is not something you can put into a small little box and then get bored with. Somehow, for an eternity future, God will continue to be glorious, mesmerizing, interesting, exciting. There will not be a time when we are bored with God. David says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I've never seen God. I don't know what the glory of God looks like, probably because it would have killed me and I would have been incinerated by it. But when I'm given a new body and I can actually be in the presence of the glory of God, and you can be, there will never be an ounce of boredom. But great theology, it's hard work now, especially. Number one, great theology is biblical. But number two, great theology is also gracious. What does this mean? Means number one, great theology always leads to greater grace for others. One of the biggest challenges of emerging theologians is they can be profoundly arrogant. unteachable, mean, cutting. Arrogant people are patronizing. They always have the secret to what you're missing. Great theology is you are growing in your true knowledge of God. People should start to see increased graciousness from you to other people in your life. Second, great theology honors another's season. Your latest theological obsession is not required to be everyone else's. The theological thing you're working on now, God introduced you to at the right time, at the right place, through the right relationships, in the right context, and that might not be the theological thing that God is wanting the people in your life to be working on. And that's okay. Disinterest in your current theological obsession is not a symptom of spiritual immaturity. But demanding people to be interested in your current theological obsession is actually a sign of your spiritual immaturity. Number three, great theology respects others' limitations. So every person, myself included, we all have limitations in developing theology. For some people, it's time. We just don't have as much time as others do. For some of us, it's the length of time we've been a Christian. Like, some people have only been a Christian for a month or 2 months or for a year, and you just sort of studying the Word of God. And so your knowledge, your scope of knowledge, it's limited. Like, you have a theology, but it's like, it's newer. So if you've been walking with the Lord for 30 years, you're gonna have a whole lot more knowledge of God. And so you have to understand that, like, it takes a long time to really grow your deep theology. So be gracious with other people. Some people have physical disabilities that prevent them from going at your pace. All of us have wrong ideas about God, by the way, that like are getting in the way of some things. And this is just normal. We have wrong ideas. I have some wrong ideas about God. And as I get into his word, they're being corrected, God willing, one at a time. And so like, this is a reality. Like when we're dealing with other people, they might have some wrong ideas and they might not even know it. And they might not even be in a place where they have the tools to even understand that that thing might not be the most accurate. But here's the deal. From my position, as we're growing in the knowledge of God, we want to be not just biblical and truthful, but it should be growing in us a spirit and heart of graciousness to those who are around us. So when Jesus comes back, he's asked us to be a holy church and a godly church. And part of this means that he's going to find a group of people who have been digging into his word to grow their theology, their knowledge of God, so that we might know him, enjoy him, and love him. Phil Church, when Jesus comes back, let it be said of us that we have been working on our relationships. We've been working on our theology. We've been really looking at our lives and saying, how do we become more gospel-centered in these places? We're finding these secret sins and private habits and patterns, and we're shining light on them, and we're repenting of them, so that we can stay awake, so that we can be holy and godly. Listen, nobody's gonna be perfect when Jesus comes back, amen? Some of us will be more prepared. So let it be said of us that from this day forward, we are going to prepare ourselves for the great day of the Lord, for his second coming. Now I have one so what for you. Hasten the day. Peter uses this word in verse 12, and I'll be honest with you, our preaching prep team, we spent an unusual amount of time talking about, debating, studying this word, trying to figure out what it means. And here's what he says in verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So in English, the word hasten means to speed something up. And do you know what it means in the Greek? The same thing. So here's our question. If God already knows the date and the second of the second coming, what can I do to make it happen sooner? It doesn't make any sense. And the answer is pretty easy on the surface. There's nothing that you or I can do to change the predestined, predetermined date of the second coming of Jesus. But then he says, hasten the coming of the day of God. And here's what I think this means. There are a number of things that Scripture tells us to do as if we can control them, but we can't. Let me give you an example. Scriptures make it clear. Preach the gospel, in season, out of season. Preach the gospel, preach the word. When you have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody in your life, if it's the right time and place, like, you do that. We open our mouths, we share the gospel. And when I share the gospel, I preach as if
Like, it's like I gotta convince you. Like, I preach as if I want you to understand the gospel, like as if I have some kind of control in the circumstance. But here's the reality. I don't have any control. I can't change your heart. I can't change your mind at all. So, like, preach the gospel as if you have some kind of control, even though you actually don't. So there's this funny little phrase, and if you have a little bit of theological inclination to you, you'll totally get this, and if you don't, you'll be fine. But here's the phrase. Think like a Calvinist. Preach like an Arminian. And be passionate like a charismatic. And so we live in these weird, like, little tensions. And so, like, I preach, but I preach as if I can control the outcome, but I can't at all. And so it's actually not unusual that God asks us to do things as if we could make a difference, even though the kind of difference we want to make, we can't. So here's how I'd apply this. I can't make Jesus come back any quicker, but it's almost like he's saying, live as if you can. Like, what if Jesus was waiting for the bride of Christ to be holy before he came back? And so he's like, why don't you just live in your personal lives, in godliness, and in holiness, as if all of it kind of depends on you, so that when he does come back, you are not just awake, but you are prepared. And you're like, I've been waiting for you. I've been working on my relationships. I've been working on my secret sins. I've been working on making sure I'm living for the gospel. I've been working on my theology, and I'm not perfect, but I've been hastening the day. I've been living as if the second coming is like contingent on me being the man or the woman or the student that you've created me to be. Hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Live as if you can make it happen sooner. Now, as we close, I want to just take one moment and say, if you're here, like, the best way to prepare for the coming of the Lord, number one, trust in Christ, and number two, apply what we talked about today. Like, that will help you. But if you're here and you have never trusted in Christ, I am telling you the great and terrible day of the Lord is coming, where he will judge the living and the dead. And you have to be prepared. And the first step of preparation is for you to personally tell God, I am sorry, I have sinned against you, and I believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God's promise is that anybody who does that, they are given forgiveness and they are given the Holy Spirit. You cannot prepare yourself for the day of the Lord without being reconciled to God and forgiven of your sins and given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You need these things. And so I'm telling you now, if you have never trusted in Christ, this is the best day to do it. Right now is the best moment to do it, because we have no idea when Jesus is coming back. But I can tell you this, you need to know that you and God are reconciled. And there is the possibility that you will die before Jesus comes back. And after death, there are no second chances. And so we stand here and we say, listen, I need to be prepared. I need to prepare for my death. I need to be prepared for the second coming. And the first step is always come to God. His hand is extended in offering mercy and grace and forgiveness to anybody who will apologize and ask. What an incredible deal he's offering. So if today you are here and you've never trusted in Christ and you're just like, I know that I need to do that, you can come talk to any one of us up front. We would just love to encourage you. Maybe you have some questions that are standing between you and asking Jesus to forgive you. Like, we love questions. Go deep, ask your hardest questions. But whatever it is, do what you have to do so that you can get to the place where you can come to God and be forgiven and reconciled so that you can spend eternity with him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. God, I want to thank you that your word is just so clear. You, Jesus, could come back at any moment, and we have no idea when that is. But we want to be prepared. We want to be awake. We want to be godly and holy. God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us. Lord, as we think about even how to apply this, maybe there's one or two areas of our life where we just know that we need to deal with some things. I pray you would give us the courage. I pray that you would give us the confidence. I pray you would give us the conviction to take the next step. It might be a secret sin that we have been avoiding dealing with. It might be a broken relationship we have to pursue. It might be like a theological issue that we have to deal with. We might not, maybe it's just we're not even spending time in your word. It might be an area of our life where we have to really align ourselves to be more gospel-centered. God, I don't know what it is, but would you, by your Holy Spirit, help us take that next step? And if there is anyone in this room or listening to this, God, that has not trusted in you, would you just with overwhelming clarity reveal yourself to them that their eternal destiny might be aligned with yours? We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen.